and this is on?
Yes.
Just press record. Okay, let's open up in a word of prayer, and we'll take a look in God's Word this morning. We're thankful, Heavenly Father, for the precious Word of God. We thank you that we have it to hold and to read, and to memorize and to meditate upon and to be comforted by. And we know that you tell us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. And we thank you, Lord, that you saved us unto good works, and we are your workmanship, and that we would understand, believe the words, and let them work in our lives to conform us to the image of our Savior, and that we would bring honor and glory to you as we are viewed even by others, as the Apostle Paul says, as living epistles, even without a word spoken, written in the flesh of our hearts. We thank you for that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And Paul answers that question in verse 2, "With God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Turn back just couple of pages to Romans chapter 3, verse 8. And Paul writes, "And not rather," in Romans 3:8, "as we be slanderously reported." Paul was, you know what it is to be slandered, to be evil spoken of, somebody making lies about you, telling lies about you and defaming your character. Well, this was happening to Paul. He was slanderously reported. And it was over the revelation of the mystery that God had given to Paul, that he was falsely accused and suffered so much trouble because he came into a religious community with the gospel of grace. And, you know, we still face those problems today. When you bring the gospel of grace into a religious community, you face problems because people don't want to let go of what they've held on to. And Paul came into a community of Judaism, and he was a big part of that. He was an unbeliever, but he was in religion up to his eyeballs. And as he said, he profited in the Jews' religion more than his equals. And that was as a heathen. But he knew the right words to say, and he knew the right people to associate with, and he knew the right things to do, just like in the religious industry today that we see around us. And so Paul comes in with this message of grace, something that is brand new, something that was hidden God, something that was not revealed to anybody until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul. And right away the accusations start and the enmity begins. And so he writes here in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, understanding all this, and after he's laid out in Romans chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, how that everybody is a sinner, even the Jew. Remember that the Jew said stuff like, well, we're not sinners like the Gentiles. Well, Paul proved that the Jews were sinners, the Gentiles were sinners, the religious were sinners, those with morality and or immorality, they were all sinners. And he says, for all, after he's shown all that, have sinned. And then he goes into the gospel of grace and how that the death, burial, and resurrection was more than enough to take care of all man's sin and to provide salvation for all men. For now, Paul says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. We live in an age of grace, the dispensation of grace, and Jew and Gentile are alike. The Gentile no longer needs to go to a Jew and to Judaism and to the religion that God established with his favorite people to have entrance to God. Now we all come equally at the foot of the cross to the Savior through the blood. What a privilege that is for all mankind. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound. So the accusation that Paul receives is, well, you're taking the law away, and until Paul preached that the law was nailed, Christ was nailing it to the cross. And this was some years after the cross. Israel didn't know that the law had been removed, because the 12, Peter and the rest of them, continued to preach law keeping. They preached repent, keep the law, be baptized. And Paul comes in now and says, no, the law has been taken out of the way. Paul's the only person in Scripture that tells us this. And he's accused of preaching a lesser righteousness, so to speak, because according to the law and according to the Jew, you had a perfect standard. And we can kind of show a perfect righteousness with a straight line. And you know how your life would compare to perfection. If the straight line is perfection, well, you're a crooked line. And Paul's accused here of preaching something that's going to encourage sin. Did the law encourage sin? Well, of course not. The law encouraged righteousness. How? Well, by offering incentives and disincentives, by offering rewards and penalties. And the law said, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. And the Jew said, if you take the law away, which is the perfect standard of righteousness, and introduce grace, you're lowering God's standard for righteousness, because people won't live as righteously as they did when they had the law. And Paul says, no, let me explain. And what we want to do this morning is look at a couple of the doctrines, for example, and then get further into this passage that Paul goes into. And this is still a problem today, where religion, and we're not here as religious people, as we know, we're here as believers who have trusted Christ as our Savior. Religion confuses and mixes and brings traditions of men in. And believers, Bible students, want to go to the Scriptures rightly divided and take what's appropriate for us, understand the rest, but not to apply it. We understand that the law has been taken away. Now keep this in mind. The law continues to be the Word of God. Just because the law was nailed to the tree, and the law is not hanging over us as a burden pointing out our guilt, doesn't mean it ceases to be the Word of God. It continues to be the Word of God, but not the Word of God to us to follow. I thought we'd look at a couple of things. First of all, Paul says, are we going to continue in sin? Well, could you imagine accusing Moses when he comes in with his program from God and his dispensation, and he was accusing Moses of encouraging sin? And like Paul was accused? God came in to Moses and identified Moses as the lawgiver to show man how guilty he was and bring him to his knees, so to speak, with the sacrifices and confession to bring him to God for forgiveness and for salvation. And the same thing with Paul. And both of these men were used of God for different purposes at different times. And Paul is being accused of the same things that basically Moses was being accused of. I guess you could ask yourself the question, is law or grace a better motivator? If you had a choice as to live under law or under grace, well, God tells us an awful lot about the law, and he tells us an awful lot about grace. And most people believe that there are more benefits under the law than under grace. And if you want to get more compliance, and if you want to get more obedience, and if you want to get more righteousness, put somebody under the law. That's what religion does. That's why they've got they brought the laws forward and put them imposed them upon the church. Paul says no, grace is superior to law. And some think, well, because you got the law, you're going to get better. You're going to have a more compliant, a better life out of it than you will under grace, because the law is tough and people are going to strive for it. And you know, no matter what dispensation God brings, whatever government he chooses to deal with men, there's always a way around it. Men always find a way, if they want, with unbelief, to challenge it and have it not work. And the same is true, and that is true of the law as well as grace. So really, when Paul's being accused here, Paul could have said, hey, you say I'm introducing grace and people are going to sin. Paul could have said, you know, you had the law. Look at your life there. There was just as much sin over there, maybe more. So let's look at a couple of verses as to how Israel responded to the law. Look at let's go to Isaiah. Isaiah is a sad book, Isaiah 29, because Isaiah shows a lot of the failure of Israel under the law. And as you read Isaiah, you just see one problem with Israel after the next. So in Isaiah 29, verse 13, we read, "Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people," that's Israel, it's not you or me, that's Israel, "draw near me with their mouth." So, you know, they were saying the right things out of their mouth. "And with their lips they do honor me." They sounded good when they were at the synagogue. But what? "But have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me." And the law was designed to bring fear and obedience. And what did they do? "Is taught by the precept of men." And remember Christ in talking in the Gospels? He says you've exchanged the commandments of God with what? The traditions of men. And that's what happens. And that's what happened with Israel. They took the commandments of God and they put them off to the side, and they made and gave up and developed their own traditions. And they taught for the commandments of God, the traditions of men. And God said, that's unacceptable. So this is under the law. Look at Jeremiah, just another book past Isaiah, Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 9. And we see here some of the wonderful activity that the law brought in Israel's life. "Will ye steal?" Remember the commandment, "Thou shalt not steal." "Will ye thou shalt not kill." "Will ye steal? Will ye murder? And commit? Thou shalt not commit adultery." That's one of the ten. "Thou shalt not bear false witness, swear falsely, and burn incense to Baal." Baal was a god of the Old Testament that came out of Babylon. A mysterious religion, totally contrary to the living God and His Word. And they were burning incense unto this God. This is Israel that we're reading about. "And walk after other gods whom ye know not," who's not really your God. "And come," and so they're doing all this, "and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name." God had a house in the Old Testament. He doesn't today. Today, God, as we know from Paul, God doesn't live in a house made with hands. He lives in the bodies of believers who have trusted Christ as their Savior. But back here, he had a house. Many times it was called Bethel. Bethel means the house of God. A lot of churches are called Bethel. Bethel Baptist or Bethel this, Bethel that. And people believe that God is there, but Paul tells us that that's not the case, which is called by, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, saith the Lord. The Lord saw their lips moving. He saw heard their words, saw their actions. It was just hypocrisy. So for somebody to say, well, there's more obedience, more righteousness, more godly living under the law, Israel certainly found a way to change that and really to do what they want. One more verse. Look at Hosea, just second to last book in your Old Testament. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea, Amos, Micah. It's one of the minor prophets. I got page
right after Daniel,
927. Okay. And look at Hosea 8:14. And keep in mind, this is law keeping. This is under the law, under the Ten Commandments, under Moses' authority. For Israel hath forgotten his Maker, even with the commandments that were so plainly given and easy to understand. And what were they doing? They were building temples. They were involved in dismissing the commandments of God, but very much in building temples of worship. Just pagan activity under the law. So for somebody to think, well, when grace comes in, you're going to take away this wonderful system that empowers godly living, it just isn't true. Israel is known principally for committing two sins. We could list more, but their principal sins were adultery and idolatry. And both of these came from the root of unbelief. When you don't believe, all types of things can spring forth out of your life. And their life was, as a nation and individually, was ruined by these sins. And as much as God loved them and wanted to bring them to himself, and the law was used by the Lord to bring them to him, they didn't. They didn't respond. We sang that song this morning, The Everlasting Arms. Yes, God showed his everlasting arms open to receive Israel. They wouldn't have him. And not a whole lot has changed when we look at grace. So to accuse Paul of saying, let's go back to Romans chapter 6, to accuse Paul of coming in and saying, well, now you can sin because the law has been set aside. It's no longer against you. Now you can sin. They were doing that anyways. So removing the law wasn't going to change any of that. But introducing grace should have done something much better than with the law. The law never empowered the Israelite and never gave him the ability to keep it. Grace does. Grace empowers you. And Christ indwells the believer with resurrection power to live a life apart from sin. Does Paul proclaim that, well, now that you're saved, you can... Oh, of course not. If you know what Paul says, Paul's against sin. And why is Paul against sin? Because he's God's spokesman. When you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you're basically saying you want to be conformed to the image of Christ, and you want to live a life to please God. This should be what all believers want. And God hates sin. And God hates sin so much that he paid the ultimate price for it by the crucifixion of his Son. And Paul doesn't hesitate to claim we should be living godly lives before the Lord. Let's take a look at a list of sins that Paul lists in Galatians chapter 5. This is what men do apart from Christ. Hopefully this is not what men do who believe in Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, again written by the Apostle Paul, We read in verse 17. Well, let's actually start with verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. These are sins, and these should not be once named amongst believers, according to Paul. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication. We live in a time when these words aren't used very much anymore. They aren't even used very much anymore in what you might call the quote-unquote the new Bibles. They've been downsized, they've been watered down, they've been made more acceptable. They've been made more tolerant, you might say. Not so with Paul, not so with the Lord. Now the works of the flesh are these. These are still sinful. Adultery, fornication, uncleanliness, lasciviousness. Take that, guys, Paul could say to those to whom he's writing in Rome. Read my my list in Galatians. Idolatry. Witchcraft. Witchcraft involves, in many cases, involves drug taking. Yes, yes. Drugs aren't new to our generation. Drugs have been around for as long as man has been around. Hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such alike, which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. If you know Paul and you know what he writes, you know that any accusation against Paul about being soft on sin and light on righteousness, you can't make it stick, because he expresses that quite well. And in your life as a believer, as my life as a believer, these things should not be resident. The Jew under the law should have been a light to the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations should have looked at the Jew and said, I want what they have. Well, we read some verses there. You certainly wouldn't want what they had. They had that already, paganism. But Paul says something pretty much the same, that people should look at saints with a desire to have what they have. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:2. And sometimes we tell ourselves, well, the only testimony we can have with people is a verbal one, or we have to hand them a booklet or point them to a Bible verse. And those things are wonderful. We should be open to witnessing like that. But Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 3, let's start verse 2. Ye are our epistle. Now, an epistle is something you write. An epistle is like a letter. And here he's talking to people, saying that you are an epistle. It's kind of like where he talks about you are the temple. Okay, so your body is the temple of God. Don't abuse it. It's been purchased with a price. Deal with it as God's property. Here it says, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and what? Read of all men. How do men read epistles? Well, they look, they watch, they wonder. And Paul's not soft on sin. He's not saying, well, because we replaced the law with grace, and we put the law off to the side. The law was a schoolmaster, so to speak, as he says in Galatians, to bring us to Christ. No, our lives, the way we live our lives, just what we do, letting the Word of God work in our life should bring people to a desire to have that. And if people do, wonderful. It's like if they hear a message on salvation, they believe. Wonderful. If they don't, there's nothing more that can be done. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, you, your body, the way you live, ministered by us, written not with ink. Well, you know, the book you're reading has been written with ink, but your life hasn't been written with ink. But with what? the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. Back to Romans chapter 6. So we see Paul saying here, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And if you believe that you're saved by grace, kept by grace, and Paul's your apostle, you'll get some of the same questions also. And criticisms, as Paul did, and say, how can you believe in that grace just kind of does it and covers it all? Don't you need some of the law? And most of the church says, yes, you do need some of the law. Well, why? Well, what do you need some of the law for? Well, to get the work done. If you don't tell people what to do and how to do it and when to do it and lay the law down, nothing's going to happen. And Paul was hit with this. One of the biggest areas of contention where the sword fight comes in between bringing the law in or throwing it out and resting in grace is giving, is money. Look at the Old Testament, what the Jew was understood to be his pattern for giving. Look at Malachi. Now we're getting back to the book before Matthew. Malachi. Under the law, there was a very rigid instruction on giving your money. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. And you know what a tithe is. A tithe is a percentage of your money that should go to the Lord. And you know what an offering is. An offering is money over and above the tithe. And Israel had all types of religious obligations that they needed to fulfill in order to be in keeping with the law. And so consequently, the language that Malachi uses here is appropriate. Will a man rob God? How could you rob God? Well, if you owe God money and you don't give it, you're robbing God. And so Malachi is saying, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? The Lord says, in tithes and offerings. So even though the obligation was stated, doesn't necessarily mean that it's going to be met. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. The nation is Israel. This passage is all about Israel. The Church of the Body of Christ, of course, hasn't been revealed yet as an entity, hasn't been formed. This is Israel's program. Even though, unfortunately, many pastors from many pulpits will make an application to the church by imposing tithes upon grace believers. Verse 10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and there may be meat in mine house. Just another way of saying there's going to be plenty there. And prove me. Now you know what it means to be proved. If you want to prove something, you have evidence. You have you back up what you say. If you say I'm going to be on the best football team and I'm going to be the best quarterback, well, look at the record. So God says here, prove me, do something, and watch me respond. Is what God says here. So what's the story? Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven. Now, this is language of accommodation. Don't expect to see windows in heaven. Anderson or Pella or whatever kind there are. But you know what the Lord is saying. Heaven's up there. And in order for me to bless you, we've got to open the door, open the window, open you the windows of heaven, and pour you out a blessing. What? That there shall not be room enough to receive it. Your bank account, Israel, is going to swell. Your cattle, Your flax are going to be outnumber what you even thought they could happen. This was Israel's program. They had physical blessing and physical prosperity for giving. And you know, their giving was part of the law. There was a percentage. There was you could actually do the math. You had so much was the Lord's. Paul comes into the picture. And these Jews are saying, well, if we take the tithe away, ooh, what's going to happen to our money? Well, Paul raises the bar. He's not lowering the bar. Just like in everything else that he has to say, he raises the bar on this truth rather than lowering the bar. Paul talks about, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, for example. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, let's start with verse 7. 2 Corinthians 8, 7. So Paul's talking now, and remember, he's being accused of just pulling the rug out from under the whole operation. The whole spiritual industry is going to collapse because grace has been introduced. Therefore, verse 7, as ye abound in everything. Okay, what are some of the things that the saints abound in? Well, in faith, that's believing God. In utterance and speaking the truth. In knowledge, understanding the word of God. In all diligence, being faithful in little and big things. And in your love toward us. See that ye abound in this grace also. Paul calls giving a grace, not a law. Paul calls giving a grace, something you do out of the goodness of your heart and out of a thankful heart. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others. And to prove, here's that word that we saw in Malachi. God says, you give, you're going to prove me. Okay, so Israel says, I'm going to give. And God says to Israel, I'm going to come through on what I said. And what did he say? You know, the blessings are going to come out of the windows of heaven. You're going to make bigger windows so that more blessings can come. So here, instead of proving God, to see God at his best, the believer is being proved. And it's interesting. Paul only refers to the proof of your faith in one place in all of his writings that I can find, and it has to do with your money. Not with anything else, but with your money. And he says, that ye may abound in this grace also, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. And Paul makes it very clear, if there's sincerity, if there's genuineness of heart, it's going to be reflected in what you do with your money and giving it to the Lord's work. He has a lot to say about giving money to the Lord's work, more so than any other New Testament writer. And then he goes into what Christ did and what Christ gave at Calvary. For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, the Old Testament Jew didn't have this knowledge because Christ hadn't come. They didn't understand this truth. For ye know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yeah, he was rich in glory. It was all his. Yet for your sake, he became poor. And Paul goes and gives examples we won't look at this morning of saints with very little, giving out of their lack of abundance for the needs of others because of the grace showing in their life. That ye through his poverty might be rich. So here we have an example of Christ giving everything. And that example is used in concert with a believer giving. Look at just on the next page, chapter 9, verses 6. You say you want to see some things happen in your out of your local church, if you want to see God's work advanced or whatever. In verse 6, you've got to sow seed if you're a farmer in order to see things grow. And the same with the ministry. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap sparingly. So you know what the churches do? They say, well, we can buy more buses. We can build bigger buildings. We can have a bigger platform. We can get a better sound system if everybody tithes. Now, tithing is an Old Testament concept and doctrine and truth for Israel. But, you know, out of convenience and out of expedience and out of wrongly dividing the word of truth, these things are done. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. Every man according as he... This is what Paul says now about how you should give. Every man according as he purposes in his heart. Now, in the Old Testament, this, Moses didn't say, well, purpose in your heart. Moses said, hey, you got such and such. This is what you owe. If you better pay it. Otherwise, you're robbing God. And if you pay it, it's all going to come out of heaven and you're going to be blessed. Here, we purpose in our heart. You make a determination in your heart because God's working in our hearts, the hearts of those who are His. And so let Him give. Not grudgingly. You know, there were some grudging givers in the Old Testament. You can believe there were. We could go back and look at some of them. But this should be a cheerful thing. Paul writes about the words of Christ, and he says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Wow, that's... Try and teach that to your four-year-old Sunday school class when there's a pile of presents there that they want for themselves. It just doesn't register. But we know better than that. We know the truth of that statement. So let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity. For God what? God loves a cheerful giver. That's a godly attitude to have. To have a smile on your face. Somebody said, you know, a $20 bill at Sears doesn't look too big, but a $20 bill going into the church offering basket looks gigantic. Same amount, but different purpose. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may be able to abound unto every good work. Look, one more verse. Look at Acts chapter 11. Verse 29, and here we see no, that's not what I wanted. That's a good verse, but I didn't want to go into all that. But there's some more. There's Paul has a lot more to say. He says that every one of you should look into your heart and to decide. In other words, there's a process that goes on. It's not sloppy. It's not careless. It's not like Paul was accused of being reckless with his whole program of grace. No, there's the first day of the week, what you purpose in your heart to give. And even for young people with allowances? I don't know if they even give allowances anymore, or whatever. It's a habit that it's a godly habit, a spiritual grace that Paul encourages in the hearts of the saints. And to accuse Paul of destroying the work of God by introducing grace and taking away the law, it's just not right. And anybody who understands Paul knows that. So there are areas, back to Romans, there are areas that beyond this that we could go into. Everything changed with Paul. And you know that the church hasn't changed with Paul. There are churches that I know of, you hear about them, you read them on the website or whatever, and they use the law as a wedge to get what they want. Paul never does that. Paul says, not that I have dominion over your faith. I'm a helper of your joy. Why? For by faith you stand. each one of us stand before the Lord by our own belief and performance of the verses that we know to be true. So back to our text. So what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And you know, it doesn't make any difference if the legalists look more prosperous than a grace work. That's not the measure. The measure is, are you doing it God's way? And God's way is cheerfully giving out of an understanding and a processed thought to give accordingly, and everything else. So Paul says, God forbid, how that we that are dead to sin live any longer therein. And Paul says that, he's answering this question now, are you going to sin because you're not under the law, but you're under grace? And Paul says, no. He says, you're dead to sin. That's one of the reasons why you don't have to sin anymore, because you're dead to it. And the word here is to sin. Keep in mind where you were before you were dead to sin. In Ephesians chapter 2 tells us where you were. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And it says here, talking about you before you were saved, we read, wherein in time past ye, actually speaking about the Gentiles here, but we can apply it to our before salvation, wherein in times past walked according to the course of this world. And the course of this world is what you're reading in your newspaper and seeing the news and everything else. It's misery. It's killing, it's murder, it's thieving, it's everything. This is how we walk. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. And actually, I should have started with verse 1. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. So see, before you were saved, you were walking in sin. That's all you could do, because you didn't have a new life. You weren't quickened. You weren't made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ. So now Paul says, you're not dead. You're not in sin anymore, because Christ became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now Paul says, because you came from a background of being dead in sin, and that's all you could do, you lived in sin, you did exactly what you wanted, no concern over about what God wanted. Now Paul says, you're dead to sin. Big difference. And people say, one little word. Yes, one little word makes a difference. That's why every word of God is in the King James Bible is perfect. And people object to that. And yet, you know what? If you're in business, or if you have a contract, you know what a lawyer does if he wants to get you out of it? He gets his magnifying glass out, and he looks at not just the paragraphs, not just the general thought. He looks at every single word, and if he can find one word in there where he can bend and find an escape clause, he's going to use it. You know that. Happens all the time. Somebody's convicted of a terrible crime and going for a serious sentence, and his defense attorney finds a slip up on the part of the prosecutor, and all of a sudden he's free. He's not prosecuted anymore. Every word is God inspired. Every word is put here by the Holy Spirit, and Paul means what he says. You're dead to sin. Okay, if you're dead to sin, and this is what chapter 6 of Romans is all about, sin has no hold on you. You say, but I like my sin. And who doesn't? Moses, remember when Moses was in Pharaoh's palace, and we read in Hebrews how that Moses is referred to, he left the pleasures of sin for a season. Your life is a short season. Don't think that it's long. Your life is a short season. And Moses knew way back then that there was pleasure in sin. There is, otherwise people wouldn't do it. And Moses saw the greater good. He saw that glorifying God was far superior than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's where we should be. We should recognize that under grace, we're dead to sin. So Paul's saying here, in Romans chapter 6, well, should we live a sinful life? How can we? We're dead to sin. He writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Just turn over there, if you will. Galatians chapter 2. I am crucified with Christ. Well, you don't live through crucifixion. Okay, so crucifixion is designed to kill you. And it does that very painfully, very slowly, a lot of excruciating pain that our Lord went through. I'm crucified with Christ. However, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I heard a man on the radio a couple of years ago, and he was reading from a different version. And the word now was missing in his version. And he said right on the radio, big, big name preacher, he said, I don't know why the word now isn't there. He says, because he grew up on the King James, as a lot of men did. And so I wrote him a note, and I said, I can tell you why it's not there, because you use the wrong text and you have the wrong Bible. I didn't hear a reply from him. But he asked his audience, and I thought, well, I'm part of the audience, so I respond. But it's an important word. Now you live in the flesh, which I now live in the flesh. I live by the faith of the Son of God. The big change took place. Who loved me and gave himself for me. So you're dead to sin, and you're dead to sin. Because God says so. Not because you look at the law and you say, I can do that. Israel, that's what Israel did, and they couldn't. You're dead to sin because God says you're dead to sin. And you know, you believe what God says? Well, sure you do. Are you dead to sin? Of course you are. Does that mean that you don't have any power over sin? No, and it just means the opposite of that. You certainly do. You have all kinds of power over sin because you're dead to it. You've been crucified. Look at Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should... So you're going to get proud about this? No, not really, because it's all of grace. But God forbid that I should glory, you know, brag about yourself. If you're going to glory, Paul says, glory in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? He tells us, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The world is out to destroy you. Satan is the prince and power of the world. He's in control of things. That's why when Christ was tempted, in his earthly ministry, Satan could offer him the kingdoms of this world because they were his. And Christ knew that. And Satan, the only way you can tempt somebody is to offer them something that they want. You aren't tempted with an amputation of your left foot, are you? Well, of course not, because you want your left foot. So you're tempted with something you want. So Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ with something that he wanted. And Christ said, no. He said, it's going to be mine. I'm going to pay for it with my blood. Father's going to give it to me in due time. I'm going to follow the will of my Father. And so Satan lost that temptation. Well, we should look at temptation in the same way. Because we've been crucified with Christ, we should glory in the cross, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And you know, you have the privilege of living out this truth in your life to the glory of God. And not letting the world has infiltrated the church to such a degree, we could spend the rest of our time just talking about how the church has been corrupted with the religion and with the devastating effects of sin. And as we said earlier, from what Paul wrote, the world should look at the church
and see written epistles and say, I want that. God created Israel, we read in the Old Testament, to be the praise of His glory. It's something kind of like the sun, and the glory of the sun is the sun rays. And Israel didn't do that, did they? We read some of their failings. And Paul says in Ephesians, I think it's 1:6, yes. It says the same thing about the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us acceptable in the Beloved. Your life and my life should be to the praise of the glory of God. That's your reason for being here. Nothing else. And God tells you, now that you're His workmanship, how He can form you and how He can mold you and how He can work with you and make you a fit vessel, as Paul talks about it, a fit vessel for the Master's use. And you have the choice, Paul says, of being a vessel of earth and wood. You're still in the house. You know, you become a member of the body of Christ. You enter the household of faith. You're still in the house, but you're a vessel that doesn't carry much value. And Paul says, but you can be a vessel of gold and silver. It's your choice. And if you let the world into your life and step into that phase, you won't lose your salvation, as some people preach, because the scriptures are clear that you're saved by what God does and you're kept by His keeping. You're not saved by what you do and kept by your keeping. But you won't be a vessel of honor. So it's all of grace. Look at Colossians 2:13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. We read, and you, being dead in your sins, that's where you were before. And now Paul writes, you're not there anymore. You've been moved from death in sin to dead to sin. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? That's a wonderful transaction to be a part of. You've been taken out of Adam and put into Christ. Chapter 5 of Romans is all about what Adam gave you. Chapter 6 is about all what you get from Christ. And major contrast. And if you find yourself slipping and looking more like Adam than looking like Christ, read both those chapters. They'll be an encouragement to you. Back to Romans chapter 6. And we see, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid is about the strongest negative you can find anywhere in the Bible. You know, like if you ask your parents or you ask your banker, you know, and you ask them a question, they say, well, I don't think so. Is that as strong as, are you kidding? Never. This is that. This is never. It just isn't going to happen. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's where we came from, not where we want to be. Know ye not, okay, that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death. And the word baptized means identified with. The word baptized means submerged into. The word baptized means to those two things. That's enough. That's what it means. It doesn't have to mean what religion tells people and saints what it means. And the problem with reading a verse wrong is you don't read it right. And reading a verse improperly and pulling wrong doctrine out of a verse means you miss the truth. And God wrote this book so that we can see the truth in it. And Paul says here, "Know ye not, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death." Where did that happen? Where were you identified with Christ? Where were you baptized into his death? At Calvary. Paul says, we've been co-crucified with Christ. Where were you co-crucified with Christ? It was at Calvary. So this verse has everything to do with a spiritual identity. It has nothing to do with a ceremony, a church ceremony, a water ritual, or anything like that. It has everything to do with your belief. You were baptized into Jesus Christ. And the word again is into. Some people who don't like what this verse says or think that the verse is misleading and brings you into a wrong direction, they say, well, it really should mean unto. Well, if you're a Bible believer rather than a Bible corrector, okay? You know, there's lots of verses we could read in the Old Testament where God says, you know, who's going to be my counselor? Who's going to show me what's wrong? Well, there's a lot of men in a lot of places who feel very comfortable. And if they don't like what this one version says, they'll take another version, and they become the gatekeeper to choose what's valid and what's not. But and really, unto wouldn't hardly change the meaning to where they want to go with it anyways. But it doesn't say unto. It says into Christ. And if you're saved here this morning, you know what? You are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Any other place you'd rather be? Any place you could be as safe and as secure? You think about safe places for little animals when the snow comes, you know. They get in these little alcoves and they get out of the weather and whatever. Those are temporary. They don't last. But when you're in Christ, you have an eternal safety that can never be removed. Look at Galatians again, chapter 5. In Galatians, I think it's chapter 3. And these are some verses I think a lot of us are familiar with, and it looks like our time is just about up. So we'll close with these. Galatians chapter 3. For ye are all the children of God. A lot of people believe that, but chapter 3, verse 26. For you're all the children of God, and it tells you, by faith in Christ Jesus, you're a child of God because you've trusted Christ. Okay, that's a narrow way, isn't it? Because a lot of people say, you know, I like Jesus. He was a good teacher, but he's not my Savior. That doesn't save. For as many of you as have been baptized, and again the word is into, you were baptized into Christ Jesus, have put on Christ. Can water put somebody into Christ Jesus? Can a religious ceremony or a religious rite? Never, never. People want to say, well, it's a picture of that. Well, keep in mind, types and pictures and all are all Old Testament. All have to do with Israel. There are a lot of types, a lot of pictures. Today we have the substance, we have the reality, and there's one baptism, and you better have it. And you can know that you have it if you're saved and in Christ Jesus, and it's this one here. Well, one more verse. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and we'll close with this verse. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. For by one Spirit, capital S, referencing the Holy Spirit, are we all baptized, submerged, identified, placed into the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, no difference. Whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. And how anybody can take a verse like this and impose a religious ordinance and impose a denominational overriding tradition over the Scriptures, it's just an abuse and a wresting of the Scriptures. So Paul, in proving in Romans chapter 6 that you're not going to want to live a life of sin, he tells us, God forbid. And here he says, because you're dead to sin, and you've been co-crucified with Christ. And then he goes on to say what we just covered. He says, and you've been baptized into Christ. And it's not anything that a man did. It's everything that your God did for you. Man, all a man can do is mess it up. And we see that all around us. But God keeps it straight. He speaks the truth. And aren't you glad? It's freeing, it's liberating, and it should free us from the bondage of religion that the law brought to Israel. That's in the past. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your revealed word. We thank you for a faithful Savior who, despising the shame and the humiliation of the cross, gave himself for us. And he died our death and shed his blood for the remission of our sins. And we pray, Lord, that we would walk accordingly before you in the light as you've placed us. And that when others would see us, even without a word spoken, our reactions and our walk, that they could see Christ living in us. And when we have the opportunity, we pray, Lord, that we would be bold, as Paul prayed for boldness, to speak the truth in love, that others can know the Savior's love for them. In Christ's name, and for his sake, we pray, amen.